You brought a Bible with you or another means by which you're going to access the scriptures, I would encourage you to turn to the book of James again. You can take one of the provided Bibles and turn to page 1013. 1013 as we go to James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, as we return to the book of James after a week. Took a break for a week, and we're back in James as we work our way through this particular book and the series we're in. James 4, I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 17. And if you would, please stand at this time as I read for us the Word of God from the book of James, beginning in chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray for humility before it. We pray for your Spirit to come and to open our hearts and minds, point us to the gospel, the work of Jesus on our behalf, and a right understanding of this passage. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. I've made this point before in looking at the book of James, but I think it's very safe to say that one character quality that I don't think is really highly valued in our culture, I mean, there's word service given to it, but I don't think it's really valued, and that character quality is humility. I don't think humility is something we really promote. I mean, I don't think we've got politicians that practice great humility. I don't think we've got athletes who practice great humility. I just don't think it's a treasured or commended virtue these days. I've heard the saying, well, if it's true, it's not bragging. Which is, in other words, that means a license just to say, whatever you can about yourself. If you're not putting yourself forward, then how are you going to get anywhere? I mean, I think that's kind of the commonplace way of thinking. I think the biblical proverb that says, let another's lips praise you, is totally alien to our culture right now, in reality. I mean, we like to give a nod to humility, and we like to, at times, express, oh, that's such a humble person, isn't that attractive? But I don't think it's really an elevated character quality. I mean, you think about the famous, you heard the phrase, humble brag. I mean, it's been out for a long time. Humble brag, you find this on social media, the kind of people I follow. So humbled and blessed that so-and-so liked my book, and here's their review, just so blessed that they like. Or the ones that gets me as a pastor, I'm about to go and preach now to 20,000 people, please pray for me, it's just a great privilege. I'm like, yeah, right, here you are, you got this great platform. I know, I'm being harsh. But sometimes those things kind of, it's like, let me sound humble, but at the same time, let me tell you, what a great success I am. It's called a humble brag. We need humility. James stresses it here. He tells us we ought to pursue humility. And we've made the point over and over again that humility ought to be the hallmark of a Christian. Because a Christian, first and foremost, has embraced their need. They've embraced the reality that they really don't have anything to offer God. Anything they have or anything they are is all of God's grace and mercy. Even the fact that they're a Christian is all of God's grace and mercy. A believer recognizes that they're in such bad shape that God had to send His Son to die in our place, to pay the penalty for my sin. That's how great my sin is. That's how bad of shape I'm in. And really, every person on the planet stands in equal need to me. There's no place for superiority over another person. That's the Christian worldview really produces that. The gospel should produce that. And what I believe James does in this passage is take really the principle, the concept of biblical humility, and he applies it in two different ways. He applies it in our relationships with each other, and then he applies it really to our relationships with the Lord and with ourselves. That's why the attempt at a sermon title is, you know, talking about others and talking to ourselves, really with the idea of applying humility. Now, I realize if you're sitting here, and I don't know what kind of week you've had, I don't know what kind of life you've got right now, and you may be facing a wide range of stresses and burdens and anxieties, you think, great, that's just, you know, I came here for help, for some encouragement, and you're just going to tell me I need to be humble, right? That sounds like a Boy Scout speech. Well, Lord willing, I believe what we'll see in this passage is something much more relevant to life. And really something we all need. And something that, I mean, if you think about it, what's more relevant than relationships with other people, relationships with the Lord, and how we think about ourselves and the life He's called us to live? That's really, James gets into all this morning as we look at verses 11 through 17 of James 4. So I want us to look, first of all, how James is calling us to humility, particularly in the way we talk about others, the way we talk about one another. That's very plain in verses 11 and 12, and that's hard to miss his point, isn't he? He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Don't speak evil. Literally, don't talk against one another. And I like the New International Version as it translates these two verses. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. So again, I think this is helpful. Do not slander one another. That's what he's getting at. Don't slander. And notice, which is sobering, James says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers or brothers and sisters. In other words, this is a problem among Christians. This isn't an out there problem. It's a, we could call it an in here problem. Don't slander, speak evil. The old, I think it was an old term for this is backbiting, which kind of defines itself, doesn't it? Don't talk evil against one another. And James says, don't do it. And then he says why we shouldn't do it. He says, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law, which I would imagine a number of you thought, this reminds me of Jesus' words about judging. Remember that? Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now I want to stop right here because Jesus' words in Matthew 7 that I just read and what James is getting at here, I believe, are some of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses in the Bible. Because let me tell you how people like to use that passage. They want to say, look, you should never, ever call anybody out on a sin or say that someone's wrong. Judge not, lest you be judged. That gets thrown out. So you should never, under any circumstances, tell somebody they're wrong or sinful. That, some people take it to mean that. And that's not what James is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. I mean, if you read the book of James, what does James do over and over and over? He calls out sin. That's what he's doing. So it can't mean that. It can't mean don't ever, ever, ever tell anybody they're ever wrong. I mean, it's kind of like see somebody walking towards a cliff. Hey, don't go that way. There's a cliff. You'll fall off. Oh, who are you to judge that person's sense of direction? I mean, we don't think like that. But we think, well, this is what Jesus must mean. And it's not what he's getting at. The passage helps us to understand what he's getting at because there's a place in the Christian life, for us to talk to each other and to confront each other, even rebuke each other, that's biblical language, out of love and concern, to do it because we care about them. They're walking towards the cliff. I don't want them to fall. I don't want them to die. I mean, that's why I say, watch where you're going. And we apply the same to the spiritual realm. I mean, the church at times is called to exercise what we often know as church discipline. Now, the purpose of a church discipline is to call people who are in sin, who are wandering away from the faith, back to repentance, back into fellowship with God and with each other. There's a positive purpose. And we ought to have that positive purpose. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, humility. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So when James says the kind of judging that he condemns is the kind that judges the law, he's talking about placing yourself above the law, like your judge and your jury. That you're ignoring what James already called in chapter 2, verse 8, the royal law. Remember that? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So what's James saying here? Well, let me quote Dan Doriani. I think he gets right to the point. James says, don't speak against each other, don't slander. And Doriani says, slanderers do not love. They are not humble. Slanderers appoint themselves to a position of superiority. To judge a brother is to deny that he is your peer. The judge exalts himself and diminishes his neighbor, for only superiors judge their inferiors. That's what he's getting at. He's like, you don't go to your brother or sister in Christ as if you've got it all together, and let me fix you. You go as one who is broken and humble and know that there, for the grace of God, that would be your struggle. And you say, because I care about you and because I love you. And you know what? I need you to do the same thing for me if our roles are reversed. But nonetheless, here's something you need to see. That's what the Scriptures call for. But James is talking about, don't be bringing the hammer down as if you're judge and jury. Bring humility into your relationships. I mean, then he's asking verse 12. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to put yourself over your neighbor? And he really gets it to the heart of the gospel, does he not? He says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel. That's why we're here in this building this morning. Because we understand there's only one God. He's the one before whom we all must stand. And if we are in Christ by faith, we meet and know him as Father, not as judge. But if we're outside of Jesus, we're outside of Christ, then we do meet him as judge, the one who's able to save by grace through faith in Christ, or to destroy in terms of eternal judgment. We're getting at the bad news and good news of the gospel right here in one verse. Verse 12 is the bad news and good news of the gospel. There's one lawgiver, we all must stand before him, and we all stand condemned, but he's able to save out of his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. His Son, whom God sent to live the perfect life that we can't live, and then to pay our penalty for sin, which is death, but to be raised again from the dead, so that we put our trust, our reliance, our hope in him alone through faith, and then we're forgiven and made new and made right and adopted as sons and daughters. That's the gospel. But just, again, to be reminded, James directs his admonition about slander to fellow believers. He said, it's an in here, not an out there problem. And as I thought about this, I thought, okay, do we have a problem with that? Does HLPC have a problem with slander and talking against each other? Well, we could. I'll tell you where it can really raise its head. I'm just going to be honest. In marriage. It's in marriage that this gets violated. When a marriage is struggling, we slander our spouse. And I'll tell you how it happens. You start complaining about your spouse to somebody else. Or you come and meet with me, and that's great. But I'm going to tell you what I'm going to, I'm just going to give you a preview of coming attractions. If you come and meet with me in my office, and you want to spend an hour talking about everything that your spouse is doing that's so bad and awful in your marriage, and I may not disagree. Here's what I'm going to tell you. It's what you would need to tell me. Well, look around the room. Is your spouse here? No. Then who can we really deal with today? You. Because if you're not willing to admit you're a part of a marriage problem, then there's not a lot of hope for your marriage. Slander is not going to help your marriage. A position of superiority in a marriage is not going to help your marriage. If you're sitting there in a struggling marriage and you think, if God would just fix them, this thing would take off, I think you need to pray for some humility in your marriage. G.K. Chesterton, famous Brit, allegedly responded to a question put in the London Times that sent to famous authors and asked these authors, what is wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton's famous response was, dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton got it. When we're struggling in relationships, we got to start with ourselves. And that's not to say some marriages, as I get back to that application, I'm not saying there aren't serious problems. And some problems are more serious than others. And I'm talking in very general terms. And things are dynamic. And I realize, there can be some serious issues on the part of one spouse. But I'm talking about relational friction, when we're talking about that type of struggle, if you're not willing to take hard looks at yourself and practice biblical humility and get away from talking against and instead praying for, if you're not willing to do that, I don't think you're going to see progress. Because what you need in relationships, what I need in relationships, what we all need is humility. I think that's what James is getting at. Humility in our relationships. Not destroying, not coming at a position of superiority, but coming at humility. And there before the grace of God, go I. That type of attitude. So we bring humility into our one another, and we also bring humility in the way we talk, not only about others, the way we talk to ourselves. Look at verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. What's the problem here? What is James getting at here? I'd call it the sin of presumption. The pride of presumption. It's basically the sin of being a self-made person. And the quote I like that I've heard years ago, the self-made man often worships his creator. The self-made man often worships his creator. Now, what James is not condemning, what the Bible is not condemning, is planning for the future. That's not what James is getting at here. He's not condemning exercising any kind of foresight. Remember Proverbs 6, where we are told we ought to admire the ant, the insect, the ant? Remember these words? Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ant's a self-starter, right? So you ought to be like, you ought to prepare. You ought to prepare for the future. It's not the planning, it's the presumption of the outcome. That's what James gets at here. He says, you make these plans to go spend a year and trade. We will go to this town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. As if it's guaranteed, if I do it right, it's going to happen this way. James says, don't live your life as if God is not in control, because he is. You don't have control. He does. And then he says something really sobering, verse 14. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Hey, life is temporary. Time marches on. I don't know how many of y'all, I was watching last night the Ohio State versus Purdue football game. And Purdue ended up beating Ohio State. But what caught my attention was earlier in the day, they had a story that I watched on ESPN College Game Day. Yes, your pastor enjoys college football. So I was, but I had a story about this young man. He's a 20-year-old man named Tyler Trent, who's dealing with the third occasion of bone cancer, and it's terminal. And he's been adopted by the Purdue football team. They made him a captain, so to speak. And the whole Purdue football team, in fact, the whole university, has kind of taken up his cause. And I was particularly struck by it because just as you could see this young man interviewed and his parents interviewed, I believe it's a believing family. Looking to the Lord, I mean, how when an interview of this nature, they're talking about his faith is helping him, kind of a generic term, but his faith in Christ. And so this whole community, this whole football team is rallying around this young man who knows more than most that his life is but a vapor. But I thought last night as I was watching the game and they had about 60,000 people gathered in that stadium, and they're all rallying around this team, they're rallying around this young man who's got terminal cancer. Odds are somebody in that stadium is going to die before Tyler does. That's the odds. Somebody could easily die in a car accident. You see, we don't know. This man's got that terminal diagnosis, and he's got this heads up. But you know, I can remember sitting in church services and hearing preachers say, you could step outside tonight and a bus could hit you and you stand before the Lord. I'd go, yeah, you're just trying to manipulate. I don't know, but that's true. None of us are guaranteed the next hour. Our lives are but a mist. Our times are in His hands. Now, that's not fatalism. Fatalism is whatever will be, and it's just kind of, things are just going to happen. This is God's providence that James is talking about. God's in control of all things. According to the doctrine of providence from our shorter catechism says, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. According to Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. I like what Psalm 139 verse 16 says, Your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's when God knew us. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's comforting. Because the God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass is the God who loved us enough to send His Son to die for us. That's the story He's ultimately written for us. God is in control. Tomorrow is in His hands. That ought to sober us. That ought to call us to want to be right with God. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope this does sober you. That your life is but a mist. My life is but a mist. But at the same time, it ought to bring us comfort. But isn't it interesting that what James says, when you talk this way, when you're a functional atheist, you're making these plans and thinking everything's guaranteed, he says you ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. You ought to be thinking along those lines, and he says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. To live as a functional atheist is evil because you're attempting to rob God of His glory. Not that planning is bad. That's not the point. We're called to be wise stewards, but thinking somehow we're in control and through our planning we're going to guarantee the outcome. That's where we stumble and we get away from God's intention. And then we can't miss what we see in verse 17. Lastly, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is kind of bringing in here, I've told you what you ought not to do, but don't forget what you should do. We call this sins of omission. Our failure to do what God requires is a sin of omission. A sin of commission is violating God's commands. A sin of omission is not doing what the law requires, what God requires. So he's saying, look, it's not just enough, don't slander, hey, build up through your speech. You need to be doing that too. And you need to be thinking and living with God in mind and trusting Him in all of life and realizing every day is a gift of His grace and mercy. I ought to redeem the time that He's given me. Paul says in Acts 17, in Him, in the Lord, we live and move and have our being. So what James, I believe, is calling us to here in this passage is just to live a life of humility before each other and in our most intimate of relationships, and live a life of humility before the Lord. Hey, my times are in your hands. I'm not in control, you are. That ought to sober us, but ultimately comfort us. Our lives and our fortunes are in God's hands. And I'll close with this, something I've mentioned once before. A James Montgomery Boyce, longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And a man I greatly looked up to, and I'm very thankful that I got to meet him on two occasions. He's written a number of commentaries that I own, which actually were just his sermons. He's such a gifted expositional preacher that his sermons are like commentaries. So I love Dr. Boyce, and meeting him made me love him even more. He was such a godly, humble, gracious man. Well, he was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of liver cancer, and his diagnosis to his death went about 6 weeks. And the last time he stood before his congregation in Philadelphia, he made this statement. He says, if God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? That's a life of humility before the Lord. God, that's trusting Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. That's not accepting fate. That's accepting the will of a loving, gracious, merciful Father. Let me just ask this. Have you this morning turned in faith and trust and repentance to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the risen Lord? And if you have, are you pursuing a life of humility, of God-given, grace-produced humility toward one another? And ultimately before the Lord, that you're trusting Him and you're resting in Him. Life may not be going the way you want it. It rarely does for most of us. I heard it said that we're either in a trial, we're coming out of a trial, or we're basically prepping to get into a trial. That's all of us. But there's a sovereign God who's in control that we can trust. And the benefit of coming to the Lord's table weekly is just that vivid, stark reminder, this God loves me and gave Himself for me. I need to remember that when life is hard. Well, let's pray together.